Well, good morning. Oh, let's do it again. Good morning. It is so good to see everyone. Quick question. How many of you are really appreciative for air conditioning this week? Hands up right now. Yeah, me too. Woo! It's not even June yet, and here we go, right? I want to let you know, we had a thought before the first service. There are people who don't have air conditioning in our community. And probably this week it is moving from uncomfortable to possibly unsafe. And so we made a decision. We have gone around already and we're buying up every little air conditioning unit that we can buy. And we're going to give them out to people this week. And we're going to do that because you guys make it possible. So thank you for that. You know, people who don't have it, I can actually remember. I mean, I know I'm getting old when I say, I remember back in the day. 1980, I was a freshman in high school, and the big heat wave hit Texas, and we did not have air conditioning. And we had, I think, 70 days in a row of over 100 in 1980 in the Texas panhandle and such. I'm grateful for air conditioning. I don't know about you guys at all. I also love what we get to do in here. Man, thank you for being a part of it, because we get to help each other. We get to help each other recenter our lives on what is most important through our worship, through some fellowship, through the word. We get to declare, remind ourselves that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If I may, we get to encourage each other to take our next step with Jesus. Now, think about that. That word encourage is one we all love. There's not a person I know that doesn't love to receive encouragement in their lives. But when we think of the word encourage, I think most of the time we think, well, let's make somebody feel a little bit better about a difficult situation. Let's make somebody feel a little bit more comfortable about something that's uncomfortable. And that is part of encouragement. But the definition of the word goes deeper. It's actually in the word. Encourage means to put courage in. And make no mistake, I need you to hear this. Following Jesus takes courage. One of my favorite quotes that isn't in the Bible states, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And I love it because, believe it or not, it's a statement of courage. Now, some of you are looking at it and go, dude, I don't see where courage comes into that. In fact, it can seem to indicate the opposite because we think of the word safe within certain parameters. Like when we hear the word safe, we think little to no risk. We hear the word safe, we think easy and comfortable, and we as Americans, if we like anything, we love things easy and comfortable. So when we see a phrase like this, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, then we think a test of God's will is this: is it safe? And by safe, we often mean, does it require much risk and therefore it can't be God's will? Or does it require me to become uncomfortable and in a place that lacks ease? We think maybe it can't be God's will. And we know that if safe means risk or discomfort or unsafe in some way or form or fashion, we think it can't be God's will and it requires no courage. But like all facets of communication, if you really want to understand something, you got to get deeper than just the surface. We've got to go beyond 280 characters on Twitter, 30 seconds on TikTok, some clickbait headline, some meme, something like that. And we've got to understand a statement in context. Say context. In context, this is one of the most courageous sentences I've ever read. In the original, it seems to be the first form of it found in the writings of a lady named Corrie ten Boom. If you don't know about the ten Boom family, they were Christians in the Netherlands when Nazi Germany rose in the 30s and 40s and began to track across Europe. And along the way, they were seeking to eradicate an entire people group. The ten Boom family, led by the Spirit of God himself, began to hide Jews in their home. The actions were eventually uncovered by the Nazis. The entire family was arrested. The patriarch of the family, Caspar ten Boom, died 10 days into prison. Corrie had a brother, a sister, and a couple of nephews who miraculously got released, but she didn't know about it. But she and her sister, Betsy, did not get released. They were actually sent to Ravensbrück, one of the infamous concentration camps of Nazi Germany. And in her, what I would say is a must-read book called The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom quotes her sister Betsy while they're having a discussion in the concentration camp. After having been there for a season, not knowing what's happened to her brother, her sister-in-law, and her nephews, but knowing that her father has passed away. Corey begins asking, did we do what God wanted us to do? Knowing the cost it has been for her family, knowing what they're going through, she began to ask, should we even have gotten involved in this entire affair? Was it worth it? And according to Corey, her sister Betsy said, there are no ifs in God's world and no places that are safer than other places. The center of his will is our only safety. Let us pray that we always know it. Betsy Tin Boone died in that concentration camp not long after saying this. 2 weeks after Betsy died, Corey was miraculously released. For the next three decades, she became a great evangelist. She became an incredible encourager of the church. Question. Betsy Tin Boone, who died in that concentration camp, was she safe in the center of God's will? Come on, let's be honest. It's a tough question, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we know the right church answer, and it is the right answer. We know that Betsy, as a follower of Jesus, she went to heaven, and there's no place grander, no place more glorious, no place safer than being in heaven. And we know the promise of Jesus who said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them. And notice this, they follow me. And when they follow me, I give them what? Eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them from our hands. But let's be honest at the same time. The decision of the Tin Boone family, a patriarch by the name of Casper, to hide Jews in his home and have other family members do the same, it doesn't feel safe, does it? I invite you to go into a question I've been asking myself this week. Could I have done what Casper Tin Boone did? You know, it's easy to look back on history and to condemn the actions or inactions of other people. And it's easy for us sitting right here in our comfortable air conditioning with all the freedoms that we have in the United States of America, not facing what those believers face. It's easy to think about the European Christians in the 30s and the 40s and begin to ask the question, how in the world could they not have stood against Hitler? How could they have abandoned Jews to that muster? And we think, if I had been there, I would have done something. If I had been there, I would have acted. But it's naive. Might I even challenge, it's arrogant to say that we would do such a thing when we're not having to face what they're having to face. Imagine yourself for a moment facing that. This past Monday, my entire clan gathered over our house to have a family celebration. So I had my wife, my kids and their spouses, my in-laws, my grandkids, and I was thinking about this. And as I looked at them, especially my grandkids, I asked, could I have put them at risk like Casper Tin Boone did his family? Now, I understand that the adults of the Tin Boone family didn't act just because Casper said so. They discussed it together. They decided together to ask. But I'm just telling you this. Casper was the patriarch, and if he said, we're not going to do it, no one in the family would have done it. But he and his entire family acted with great courage. I want that kind of courage. I want to be able to live in that kind of way. They so trusted the Father's eternal care for their lives. Not just in this life, but in the life to come, that they were willing to risk the very essence of their lives, willing to risk their lives on earth. Some of them lost it to be men and women of faith. And I know you could be thinking right now, you pastors, y'all love to use very extreme stories to try to get a point across. I understand that. I understand that most of us are never going to face the reality of what the Tin Boone family faced. But even if we never face such a reality, it doesn't change the truth. And the truth is this, it takes great courage to be a follower of Jesus. Because when you really follow Jesus, he's going to lead you into places of risk. He's going to lead you to places of discomfort. He's going to lead you to places that may not be unsafe in the terms of the very essence of our existence on planet Earth, but it's going to stretch us a great deal. We see it all over the Bible. Believe it or not, we see it in the heart of this passage we call the 23rd Psalm. See, some of you are racking your brain right now because you've been memorizing. Good for you. If you've not been memorizing the 23rd Psalm, I'm just going to let you know right now, next week's the last week. I mean, you can memorize it anytime you want. Next week's the last week. I'm going to talk about it for a while. I would encourage to get it in you. What we're going to do right now, I want everyone online, North Campus, South Campus, I want you to declare these verses with me. I don't want you to just read them. I want you to declare and ask yourself, where is the statement that requires courage? You ready? Let's do it out loud. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the people of God said, amen. Did you see the verse of courage? It's tied to one word. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Really think about this. The only way you can have a victory feast in the presence of your enemies is if you're engaging the enemy. The only way the promises of verse 5 are going to become a reality to our lives is if we really follow Jesus. And here's what I'm going to tell you Jesus is doing in the world right now. Jesus is battling for the heart and souls of people in life. And he's inviting us to join him in this. And deep down, we get it. Deep down, come on, we understand there's something desperately wrong with our world, right? See, I'm going to make a confession to you right now. That after I make it, some of you are going to be tempted to look down on me. I challenge you, really think about it, okay? My confession. I have watched every Star Trek movie that has ever been put out. And every episode of the first two TV series, they got weird after that. I know some of you are saying they were weird all along. But I watched the TV show with William Shatner. He was great. I watched all the Next Generation and such. That is my reality. Don't judge me. I do not consider myself a Trekkie, whether you call me that or not. I am not like dressing up and going to conventions. I'm not on Trekkie social media sites. I'm not in forums chatting about the different worlds that they've created in Star Trek. I have merely watched all the movies and the first two series multiple times in my lives. And you may not believe me when I say this, but my primary attraction to the show is philosophical. I see the skepticism in you right now. I feel it coming across, but that is true. Now, do I find it to be entertaining? I do. But believe it or not, Star Trek, through its various scenarios and the character, actually contemplates what does it mean to be human. They contemplate the essence of why we exist as humanity, and they do it through an utterly humanistic philosophy of life. It's really, Star Trek is humanistic philosophy 101, which, just to be clear, I don't agree with at all, but I love hearing it. Interestingly, Star Trek projects itself hundreds of years from now, and the characters are in a galaxy far, far away. And yes, I understand that's not Star Trek, that's Star Wars, because I watched all of those too, okay? But they project a time in a world far, far away, but life back on Earth, they keep saying in the shows, has been, all the issues of humanity have been resolved. There's no more racism. There's no more war. There's no more poverty. There's no more, interestingly enough, in Star Trek, there's no more capitalism. There's equality. There's a socialism that exists and such. There's no war. According to Star Trek, humanity, and this is what the philosophy of humanism says, has evolved to such a place that we've turned our world into a utopia. Question, do you think that's going to happen? And I don't. Here's what I see. I see that we began advancing a lot in the world of science and technologies in the 50s and 60s when Star Trek came out. And we thought science and technology is going to resolve all the issues of humanity. And our world began to change, and it's changed rapidly. The amount of change in the world is like a J curve. It was from the beginning of humanity to the 1950s, it was just a slight slope of change. And then it just shot up like a rocket. And we've experienced more change since the 1950s than the rest of human history combined multiple times over in life. And when we look at those advancements, we think some of them have made the world better, like air conditioning, right? We all love air conditioning. We love some of the medical advances and the things that have happened in life. No doubt they have made the world better. But we also look at the world in other ways. It is worse. There's more difficulty, more problems. See, deep within, we know there is something wrong with the world we live in. And humanity, we're starting to see now, we don't have the ability to resolve it. And that, if we're really honest, can be overwhelming to our hearts. See, because we live in a world of information overload, we know the problems that are happening all over the world. We know the ills, we know the evils, we know the struggles. There is so much need out there, so many problems, so much evil that we can easily succumb to the fear that we're powerless to do anything about it, that I can't make a difference whatsoever. And so we buy into the philosophy of humanism that also says that we're just the product of evolution. As such, our goal is to exist and be stronger than everyone else. The goal is survival. Or we can take on that of the Stoics. Those people of Rome who didn't believe in an afterlife, who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because we feel powerless. God speaks to our powerlessness. It's in Psalm 23. Three words. I pray that they ring inside your spirit. If we're going to try to push them aside, I pray the Spirit of God haunts you with these glorious words. My cup overflows. Do you get the image? It's a simple image that we all understand. I mean, come on, how many of you have ever been filling a cup with a liquid that foams? Okay, we're gonna say for the purpose of our illustration today, Coke. For those of you, by the way, not from Texas, if you've not noticed yet, Coke refers to anything that the rest of the world calls soda or pop, okay? So when we say, do you want a Coke? And somebody says, yeah, I'll take a Dr. Pepper, that is not a contradiction in our world. That is the way we talk, embrace it. You're now in Texas, that's what we do. How many of you have been filling something up with Coke and you have had it overflow? Hands up. See, you know the image, right? You're like someplace and you get your ice and you start filling it with soda or some other liquid that might be able to foam. And all of a sudden you discover you have misjudged the fizz. And it's gonna overflow. What is your first reaction? You reach down, it doesn't even matter if you're in the 7-Eleven, man, you reach down and you start trying to drink it as quick as you can, right? Some of you, by the way, some of you stick your finger in it. Like your finger is some magic fizzy sucky thing going on there. Listen to me, don't do that. You don't know where that finger has been since the last time you've washed your hands. We don't need to do that. We don't want our soda. We don't want other liquids to overflow in life. Why? Simple. When it overflows, it gets on everything around it. Do you hear it? When it overflows, it gets on everything near it. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. When something overflows, it influences everything around it. Guess what? God wants us to overflow, and he's going to take us into places. But make no mistake, they are going to challenge us. They are going to cause us discomfort. They are going to cause us risk to who we are, some things we feel in life, and we're going to have to trust that God pours himself into us, but he wants us to overflow and influence the world around us. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How many of you want joy and peace in your life? Hand it up right now. Some of you aren't sure because you're reading the rest of the verse. Because it says, may the God of hope fill you all joy and peace as you trust in him, as you follow the shepherd and what he has. And this is what the shepherd wants to do. So that you may what? Say it out loud. So you may what? You may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God desires to give in such abundance that we not only have enough for a victory feast in this life, but that it overflows from us and it influences everyone we are around. See, that's what we're being told in the psalm. He's saying, follow me closely and your life will overflow. Stay close to me and you will have more than enough to have what you need in this world, but you're going to be able to make a difference in this messed up world. And without a doubt, listen to me, everybody wants to make a difference. See, I've done enough end of life stuff with people. And without fail, when people come to me and say, Pastor, I want you to do my funeral when I die. They're like 45. It's like, really? Is something going on I don't know about? They go, I'm just planning. It's like, well, if I make it, we'll look at it then, okay? But I said, what do you want people to say at your funeral? Without a doubt, it's never about, I was this great at school, I succeeded in this way, I left this much money to my kids. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. I'm just saying, without a doubt, everybody says, I just want people to talk about how my life made a difference in their life. That is what we all hunger for. Each of us want people to talk about the fact that our existence made a difference in their lives as if we were created for that to be true of us. It was 10 and a half months ago that I stood right here at our South Campus and I talked about a life of a man I respected probably as much as any person I've personally known. Ray Templeton was part of the leadership of Beltway Park that a little over 24 years ago saw beyond my youth, saw beyond my brashness, to be honest, my arrogance. And he saw that God might want to do something through my life. And he invited me to be part of a journey that would be Beltway Park. It was a little over a year ago that we were told that he had cancer. And we prayed. You know what it's like to pray like that. And we prayed diligently for God to heal him in this life so that he could stay with us. But God chose something else. It wasn't too long ago I ran across the words of the prophet Isaiah, and I thought about Ray. It says, the righteous perish and no one understands. That the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. I miss Ray a lot, but I love him so much. I'm so grateful for the peace and the rest that he's at right now, and I can say I'm grateful that he no longer has to experience the evil of this world. I watched Ray as I labored with him for about 23 years, and I knew he battled for the lives of men and women, but I will tell you, I was utterly floored when he passed from this life. And stories started to roll in. Story after story, testimony after testimony, all telling of how God had done a work in so-and-so's life because of Ray. I said, I mean, Ray was an elder here for 22 years. Being an elder here is an awesome thing. It's mainly behind the scenes. I mean, it wasn't like he was on a platform preaching to people. I mean, he served as a pastor for a decade, but most of the time, as he said, I'm just an everyday Joe doing business. He rarely preached, rarely got in front of a group of people. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to the mission field, anything like that. At the end of his life, to the very end of his life, Ray lamented he did not know the Bible any better than he knew it. He really grieved the fact that prayer had never become a natural part of his life. He had plenty of weaknesses, plenty of imperfections that he would talk about that we all knew. In fact, when he talked about his young adult life, he talked about the reputation that he had in our community for being a pretty tough guy. The word he used often was he was a complete jerk for a lot of life, but he surrendered his life to Jesus. He was a follower, but he surrendered, and he had the audacity to believe that God would use him despite his reputation, despite his weaknesses and imperfections. He had a courage. It hit me this week. He had a courage to believe that God would use him, and apparently he had enough encouragement that he made himself available one person after another person after another person. And the stories rolled in, the testimonies rolled in, stories I didn't know about as close as I was to him as a friend, stories his wife and his kids didn't know, people they had never heard of in life. And God used Ray to make a difference in their lives. Listen to me, it's the way we are all designed to live. As I listened to some of the stories being told, and I had the privilege of reading them later via email, I found myself praying a prayer. Lord, the courage you gave Ray, give me that kind of courage that I could believe you could use me in that way. Give me courage. Give me courage. You know, it may not be as risky as the Tin Boom family. I get that. But you know, it's risky when you have a reputation and you have to step into somebody's life knowing that that reputation exists out there. I don't know if you've discovered yet, but sometimes people don't let you let go of your past, even if you know Jesus has taken care of it. It's risky when you don't feel like you have certain skills and certain abilities. It's risky when you don't think you know the scripture well enough, or you don't know the right words, or you don't have the answer to every question in life. It requires a courage. See, the scripture says that God has set eternity into the hearts of humanity. And I don't believe this just means that we know we're going to exist after we pass from this life. God has set a desire inside of us. I promise it's inside each and every one of us right now that we want to be part of eternal things. Not only do we want our lives to matter, we want our lives to make an eternal difference in the lives of others. But we have a struggle. We have a fear. And that fear is that my life could never be used in that way because we know how weak I am. And all the things that I don't have, all the skills, all the abilities that I don't possess. We know about our reputation. We know how some people see our name. We can tell all the reasons that God wasn't use us in that way. And I fear, listen to me, it's a fear common to humanity. We long to make a difference in this life. But we fear we are powerless to do it. Listen to me carefully. You are powerless. How's that for a word of encouragement? I'll pray for us. We'll get out of here, okay? No, hear me. I'm powerless. The guy who wrote Psalm 23, he knew he was powerless. That's right. In the middle of verse 4, he goes from talking about God to talking to God. He starts verse 5. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And the implication, you will cause my cup to overflow. You is a reference to God. And it is God doing in us what we are powerless to do on our own. But it comes as we live a life that is dependent upon him. See, maybe the part of Christianity that's most frustrating to us is the absolute dependence on God that maturity requires. When we think of maturity on this life, we think of raising our kids to be more independent of us. I mean, come on, parents, you know what I'm talking about, right? I raised my children to grow up, get a job, buy their own groceries, get off my payroll. And every godly parent said, man, I don't have a basement on purpose. Ain't nobody gonna live there until they're 45. You know what I'm saying? Is that because I don't love my kids? Absolutely not. I love them and I want them to mature. But in our journey of faith, maturity is the absolute opposite. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, before sin, lived moment by moment with God. An absolute union dependent upon him. And then they sinned, and immediately they tried to hide from God and go it alone. And our entire faith journey is reversing that and going back to the time where we can walk with God day by day, moment by moment, trusting that who he says I am in Jesus, far more than what my past says I am. And trusting that he is going to do in me more than I can ask, think, or imagine. It's actually believing having the audacity, the courage to believe that he is going to cause my cup to overflow. Listen to me. Living a life of increasing dependence on Jesus, it takes courage. I'm not going to lie to you. I mean, even to become a Christian, you have to say, I screwed up my life and I can't fix it. I can do nothing to make my life right before God. I needed God to make my life right with him. That's courageous. It takes courage to live a life of obedience because you will be called to something you obey and it will stretch you. I don't care what it is. You will be stretched. If you are not being consistently stretched, made uncomfortable, and things feel risky, I would challenge you're not really following Jesus closely. It's just the way life is, because he keeps stretching us and he shows up. He stretches us and he shows up. He stretches us and he shows up. My best stories in life are when I had just enough courage to follow Jesus. And now they're great stories because I saw him show up. I'm on the other side and I'm living in the testimony, but I still find it amazing with the number of times he showed up. When he called us to come to Abilene and be a pastor of this church, I'm just going to tell you, it was a big risk. We negotiated a severance policy. I know you're not, that doesn't sound real spiritual in church, does it? My severance policy started at 3 months. If I don't make it longer than 3 months, you owe me this amount of money. And you go, why would you do that? Because this was either going to be something that God really did a work in, or it was going to be the most ludicrous thing we'd ever done in our lives. None of it seemed to fit, except maybe it was God. And I just looked at him and said, I'm moving my entire family here. I need y'all to join the risk with me. And I've seen what God has done for all these years. I want to keep living that way. I don't want to quit. I want to live a life of courage. Listen to me, it takes courage to believe truth. When you know your imperfections and weaknesses and struggles, it takes truth to believe the scripture when it says, the one inside of me is greater than the one in the world. Following Jesus takes courage. But when we have that courage, not only will we have enough for this life, you prepare a table before me. Where? In the presence of my enemy. My enemy's not going to overcome me. But I'm telling you, when we have that kind of courage, our life overflows. It overflows with joy. It overflows with peace. It overflows with hope. In following Jesus, our lives make an eternal difference. Wouldn't it be grand if we could look back on our lives and we can say, God, you really did give me victory in the presence of my enemies. I can see here, 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 and here. Everything you called me to, you anointed me. We're going to talk about that starting in 2 weeks. And he'll just begin to show you how your cup overflowed and how all those little things that you did that you thought weren't making a difference in anybody's lives at all those little steps of obedience, all those little things you did, God took them and he magnified them. And he did his work and brought glory to his name. Hear the declaration. I challenge you to make it yours. You, God, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I wonder if David got that revelation before he started walking down into the valley of Elah and saw that giant named Goliath. I wonder, as the giant got bigger, if David weren't saying, remember, God, you prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemy. He's big. You anoint my head with oil. You, who enabled me to kill the lion and the bear just to protect sheep, you're going to deliver this uncircumcised Philistine in my hand and all my people. And that other nation will know that you alone are God and you are glorious, because he was willing to go to battle with courage. You, O God, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I encourage you challenge you. Embrace it. It is your destiny. Let us be a people of courage who walk closely with our shepherd and see our lives matter. Let's do this. Let's bow our heads if you don't mind. All over the North Campus, all over the South Campus, people online right now. I want you very simply, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you want more courage in your life? Now, before you just quickly say yes in church, if you ask God for courage, so I'll phrase it this way. It's like asking God for patience. If you ask God for patience, you're going to give opportunities to be patient. And if you ask God for courage, you're going to get opportunities to be courageous. You're getting them now, but the Spirit is going to open your hearts and your minds to those things. I'm going to tell you, don't shrink back from them. That is where our joy is found. That is where our purpose is found. That's where our life abundant is found, is in following the shepherd into these glorious adventures, battling for the hearts and lives of people, seeing the work that he wants to do. Sometimes he does it immediately. Sometimes he does it over months. Sometimes he does it over years. But we are not of those who shrink back. We're of those of courage. And I will just implore you, I'm going to tell you right now, I want to be a man of courage. Some of us who are a bit older, we know it's easy to settle into the routines of life. To say, I've kind of been there, done that, took these risks, done these things, and we quit. I don't want to be a man who quits. I want to be like Caleb of old. Caleb, who said, there was a promise God made to me. Here I am now, I'm 80 years old. It's 40 years later, and he promised me a mountain. I'm as strong today as I was then, and I want my mountain. I want to be that kind of guy. And I know you want to be as well, and that takes courage. So here's what I'm asking. Knowing what you're asking for, if you would say, God, I want to be a man and woman of faith who walks in courage in the days to come, put your hands up right now and say, God, I want that courage. I do too. Yeah, you can put your hands down. Maybe you're someone who's never become a follower of Jesus. You've never given your life to him. When I said, man, I've messed up my life and I can't fix it, you're going, yeah, me too. It takes courage to become a follower of Jesus, but I thank God's given grace for that courage today. And if you have never given your life to follow Jesus, and you just want to say right now, Jesus, I am a sinner. I can't fix myself. I can't save myself. But I believe that you died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin, that you died, that you went to hell, and that you overcame death, hell, and the grave, and you offer victory to me, and you give me the opportunity to walk in life with you. You are the shepherd. I want to become your sheep, and I by faith say yes to be your follower. I believe there's a courage for that today. All over our world, online, North Campus, South Campus, if you want to do that right now, I'm not going to tell you without hesitation right now, say, Jesus, I want to be your follower. Throw your hand up right now and say, Jesus, I am yours. Come on. Put them up. I know there's people. Yeah. I bless you. I know they're all around. Oh, bless you in that. Thank you. Now, for all of us, hear the prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who together loved us and by grace gave us eternal encouragement and hope, may Jesus, along with the Father, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every deed and in every word. Father, we receive your courage, and we say that we will be men and women who walk in that. We trust your grace, and whatever you lead us to in the days to come, we say yes. Yes, Lord, your name and renown, that alone is the desire of our hearts. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.